Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, right now our lines are open. All of our lines are open, which means there's quite a few, and you can get through if you call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe you see things differently than the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to do that. 844-484-5737. I just want to announce that this Saturday, day after tomorrow, if you are in Southern California, you're welcome to join us for some gatherings that are occur once a month in Temecula, California. One of them is a morning Bible study this Saturday morning at 8 o'clock with men. It's a men's Bible study. Any man is welcome to join us. And if you have an interest, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going through the books of Thessalonians. And then in the evening, same evening, Saturday night, we have an open meeting for anybody who wants to join us physically, not by Zoom, but physically in Temecula in the same location as the men's Bible study, which is a little church that allows us to use their facilities. So that's Saturday night, and that's a Q&A session. So if you're interested in those and you live nearby, check our website out, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll see under this Saturday's date the information, time, place, all of that, and you can just show up. We'd be glad to see you. That's this Saturday, morning and night. Information is at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Craig from California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Craig. Thanks for joining us.
Hi. In 1 Peter 3, it says, "He has begotten us again to a living hope." Can you tell me why it says the word again?
Yeah, that's actually 1 Peter 1, verse 3.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not chapter 3. He's begotten us again means that we've been born again. We were begotten the first time by our parents, and we've been begotten again when we're born of God. So this is the same idea that we find in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. It talks about those who were born not merely of the flesh, but also born of God. And Jesus told Nicodemus that a man must be born again. And when the man wondered what that meant, Jesus said, well, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, which just means physical birth, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So we have this idea of being born a second time from the mouth of Jesus and then from the writings of John himself and now from Peter also. It's a spiritual rebirth.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Well, thank you. Now, Nicodemus asked Jesus how it's possible that a man could be born again. And Jesus said, well, it's like when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness and the snake-bitten, dying Israelites, when they looked at it at the command of God, they looked at it and they were healed. And Jesus said, in the same way, I'm going to be lifted up. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So he's saying that this rebirth is a rebirth into everlasting life, and it occurs by placing our faith and confidence in Jesus. So it's essentially the same thing taught throughout the Bible, is that you're saved by your confidence and trust in Christ. And being born again is a feature of that. God makes you alive again from spiritual death to spiritual life. Okay, our next caller is Efren from West Virginia. Efren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm a truck driver, so I'm from North Carolina. But anyway, I told him that. My question is, my wife asked me when we died, because, you know, she lost her both of her parents, and my mom she died like a year earlier than hers. But so she was wanting to know when we died and we were right with God, do we go to heaven or do we, yeah, that one. And then I was scared that she was going to ask me about First Thessalonians, you know, like a follow-up question. Then, because I said, yes, if you're, you know, that was my answer. So I just want to make sure I answered it right. But then I was scared that she was going to ask me like a follow-up question, like, okay, how do we deal with, you know, First Thessalonians 4:16 through 18?
Yeah,
and stuff like that. You know, like if we're already in heaven, then how are we going to rise up first? I mean, the dead. You know, you understand my concern,
sure.
Or if she would ask me the follow-up question.
Yeah, well, the answer, I think, is that when we talk about rising from the dead, we're talking about our bodies, our bodies rising from the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 5, that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, that'd be bodies are in the graves, shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. So the idea is that our bodies are going to be raised from the dead because we're going to be living with Christ. He's got a risen body, and we're going to have risen bodies too. And the reason for us having these risen bodies is so we can live on the new earth with him. Now, of course, when we die, our bodies don't go to heaven. If anyone ever thought that that was the case, they should maybe look inside the graves of some Christians to find out their bodies are actually still there. Death, at the point of death, the spirit separates from the body. Paul refers to that as being absent from the body in 2 Corinthians 5. In Philippians 1, Paul referred to it as departing to be with the Lord. So the spirit of man is in the body while the body is alive. It says in James chapter 1, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So a body without a spirit is a dead body. So at the point of death, the spirit departs, and in the case of a Christian, goes to be with the Lord. But the body still is here, and the body is buried, and it decomposes in the ground, and eventually Jesus comes back and raises the body, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. So there's not really any great mystery about that, I don't think. I mean, if we understand that it's not our bodies that go to heaven, and I don't know how anyone could imagine that our bodies do go to heaven, since almost everybody has seen the body of a dead Christian in the casket or wherever. They can see the Christian is dead and the body's still here. But it's that body that will be raised up in the resurrection. The word resurrection always refers to... Well, I shouldn't say always, because it can be used metaphorically, but the basic meaning of the word resurrection is to stand up again. And it's in the Bible applied to the bodies of the dead, standing up again, alive, as their spirits come to be in them again, which have been, in the meantime, during the time they were dead, their spirits have been with God in heaven, with Christ. So that's how those two things harmonize. Is that understandable? Efren? You understand?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can. Is that understandable?
Okay, she did ask me about the ones that are not right with God. She asked me if they were in hell already, and I said no. Did I answer it right or not?
Well, that's debatable, because there is that story of Lazarus and the rich man. And when the rich man died,
right,
he was in hell. But it's not clear whether that's an actual case or just a story that is illustrating something. So some people feel that Jesus is not really giving a teaching specifically about what happens to people after they die, but he's making a different point in that parable and using that scenario as a means to make that point. So there are some who would say he's not really saying that when the dead are dead, they go to hell immediately. We read in that story, which is in Luke 16, that the man was in Hades, and in Revelation 20, we read that Hades and death are both thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. So, you know, I don't know what we can say about those who are not the Lord's, because the Bible doesn't really talk to them or about them. The Bible so much. I mean, as far as what happens after they die. The Bible's mainly written for Christians to let us know about things that pertain to us. So we don't have any particular clear teaching about the lost.
Well, don't ever retire because I still need you. I've been listening to you for a while now, but I'm a slow learner, I guess. So thank you very much for your help.
That's okay. Sure. That's what we're here for. Thank you for calling.
Right.
God bless
thank you.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Lemuel from Los Angeles, California. Hi, Lemuel. Hello.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Hi, how are you? Good afternoon.
Fine, thanks.
Steve, I have two questions to ask from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The first question is in the 11th verse of this chapter. It's in two part, but it's a question I've had a difficult time trying to figure out. Who was Chloe? And the verse reads, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there was, or that there are contentions among you." So who was she, if you could tell me that? And who brought this matter for Paul to address?
From the house of
Chloe. Was it Chloe? Or was it someone within the house?
And it's possible.
Second
it's
question
possible
is,
that Chloe came.
May,
go ahead.
Oh, and second question is about the quarreling. I don't know if the quarreling was about the leadership when this letter was sent. Were they quarreling about the leadership in the church? Who they were to follow as leaders over Christ's church, or was it about baptism? I read that it was a matter of baptism right after the verse 12, the quarreling about leadership, and then verse 13, Paul speaks about baptism. So I'm just not sure what the letter was sent to.
Okay, why don't you let me begin? I'll begin to answer some of those questions, okay?
Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Sure. And by the way, for anyone who has questions about things like this, at our website, one can listen for free to the verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible that I've taught. And, of course, if you were listening through 1 Corinthians, all of these questions would be answered just by listening to the lectures. But who is Chloe? We don't know who Chloe is, except that she's somebody from whom Paul got some information. You know, the fact that he doesn't have to explain who she is reminds us what we should always be aware of when we're reading Paul's letters, and that is we're reading somebody else's mail. He's writing to people who know who Chloe is because she's probably a member of their church, the church in Corinth. So he could say, well, you know, the people of Chloe's household told me what's going on among you people. He's basically citing her as a source for his information about what's going on there, and they know who she is. She's just one of the women in the church, and we don't know anything else about her because she's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Now, did Chloe bring the information to Paul? It's possible. Actually, he refers to those of Chloe's household, so it probably wasn't Chloe herself. It's possible that some members of her family were traveling to Ephesus, a major hub of the Roman Empire, and Paul was in Ephesus, and so they connected with Paul, and he got a report about the church. Some of the people from her household probably gave him the information, though we know that Sosthenes was with him also. Now, Sosthenes had been a ruler of the synagogue in Corinth when Paul was there prior to writing this letter, and he became a Christian and got thrown out of the synagogue. And then when Paul left Corinth, Sosthenes went with him, and he's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, as one of the people who's with Paul in Ephesus, writing back to the church where Sosthenes is from. But Sosthenes probably didn't have any current information, unless he had, instead of traveling with Paul, had come to where Paul was at a later time and brought information with him. We know that the Corinthians did send a letter to Paul, and it would probably be either Sosthenes or those of Chloe's household who brought it to him. And we know that because in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and he goes off and starts talking about subjects that they had written to him about, That's in 1 Corinthians 7:1. So he's gotten some information about the church from somebody who brought him a report, apparently those of someone from Chloe's household. And then he's also, someone, maybe the same people, brought him a letter that the people in the church had written with certain questions they wanted him to answer. So there's this interaction between Paul and the church through messengers and writing and things like that that you can deduce from just, you know, these comments in the letter. Now, you asked, you know, some were saying I'm of Paul, some saying I'm of Cephas, some were saying I'm of Apollos. What were they fighting over? And you wondered if they're fighting over baptism. I think the reason you asked that is because he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, except lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Or in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The question they're asking, or the problem they're having, is not about baptism. The problem they're having is who they're going to be loyal to. Now, Paul had been the first Christian to get to Corinth and converted these people. Although Priscilla and Aquila were already there when Paul got there, but we don't know if they were Christians yet. They certainly were Christians by the time they left. I don't know if Paul led them to the Lord or if they had come from Rome as Christians and settled there. But Paul did the only church planting there. And so most of the people in the church looked to Paul, as he said they should, as sort of a spiritual father to them. He said, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but only one father, for I have begotten you in the Lord. So he's the one that they were, many of them were loyal to. But then there were some who said, but Peter, here referred to as Cephas, you know, he's the one that Jesus, you know, made kind of the leader of the apostolic group. So why shouldn't we really go by, why don't we look to him as our leader? And some said, well, you know, I have to say, Apollos came through here and preached after Paul left, and Apollos is pretty impressive. I kind of like his style. And so people were sort of fighting over which leader they wanted to be the fans of. But worse than this, there must have been some nuances of difference in the teachings of Paul and Cephas and Apollos. And so some people were starting to say, well, I go with him. I go with this guy. No, I go with this guy. Now, we don't have any reason to believe that they'd started separating into different denominations. They hadn't become that corrupt yet. That happened later in church history. We are that corrupt. But they weren't. They were getting there, though. There was a possibility that they would separate into denominations. And so Paul says, wait a minute, wait. How can any of you be of me or of Cephas or of Apollos? I mean, let's take me, for example. I didn't die on the cross for you. You weren't baptized in my name. You know, how would you come to belong to me? What he's saying is, it was Jesus who died for you. You were baptized in Jesus' name, and therefore you belong to him. And all of you were. Therefore, none of you are of Paul. None of you are of Cephas. None of you are of Apollos. You're all of Christ. And that's how you should all speak. We're just followers of Christ. And so he spends actually the next three chapters comparing himself and contrasting himself with Apollos especially. I think the two major divided groups probably must have been the ones that were fighting over whether they should follow Paul or Apollos, because he spends three chapters, he's still talking about it in chapter four, about himself and Apollos, and pointing out that they're just laborers. They're not the boss. They don't own the project. They're laborers together with God. You know, Paul planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but God gave the increase. Paul laid the foundation of the church, and Apollos and others, you know, build on it, but it's God's building. And what he's trying to say is, Apollos and I aren't the kind of, we don't have the kind of role that anyone should be, you know, dividing over their loyalty to one or the other of us. We're just both crew members on the project. We're not even the foreman. God's the foreman. God, it's God's project. It's God's field. It's God's building. And we're workers together with God. We're laborers. So that's how that's the problem in the church and how he's dealing with it, that people begin to say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He says, no, you're not of any of those people. You're of Christ. And you know that because it's Christ who died for you. It's Christ in whose name you were baptized. So he mentions baptism only because when you are baptized into someone's name. and it was Christ's name. So, and that baptism into Christ means a profession of loyalty to Christ. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, just, you know, nine chapters later, he said in the opening verses that the Israelites who came out of Israel, out of Egypt, excuse me, and through the Red Sea, that they were baptized into Moses, which just means their loyalty to Moses was established by going through the water and coming out on the other side as part of Moses' followers, not Pharaoh's followers. They were baptized into Moses. Well, when you go through the waters of baptism, Paul says, you're now a follower of Christ. You're baptized into Christ, not into Moses, not into Paul, not into Apollos or Cephas. So that's how, that's what's going on there. That's what he's addressing and the way he's addressing it. All right, let's talk to Kathy from Auburn, California. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I feel blessed to be able to talk to you. I have heard a lot of your teachings, and I agree with many of them. My question today is, I had a friend visiting this weekend, and we got talking about the Bible, and he said he feels that Revelations, all of it, has already happened. And he kind of referenced Matthew 24:34, where Jesus said, surely, like, these things are going to happen, and this generation is going to see it. So he's saying that what happened in Revelations happened at the fall of Rome. And I was curious as to what you thought about that.
Well, he is either a partial preterist or a full preterist. I myself am a partial preterist. But there are full preterists. Now, a full preterist believes that every scripture in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past. A partial preterist believes that many, maybe most, scriptures in the Bible were fulfilled in the past, but not all of them. So a full preterist says they all have been. And the full preterist doesn't believe there's a future second coming, a rapture, a future resurrection, a future new heaven, new earth. They believe all those things have to be spiritualized, and all of those occurred in the past. And they usually associate it with 70 AD. Now,
yeah.
A partial preterist will also take most, or maybe even all of Revelation as fulfilled in the past, and most or all of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. There's different views on that, even among preterists, as to which parts may have been fulfilled in the past, or have they all been. But the full preterists would say the whole thing, the whole Olivet Discourse, the whole Book of Revelation, all fulfilled in the past. Now,
yes.
the likelihood is, I mean, if he's a full preterist, I would expect him to say that it was fulfilled in 70 A.D., Now, there are partial preterists like Jay Adams, who believe the first half of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 A.D., but that the second half was fulfilled in the fall of Rome. And it sounded you mentioned something about your friend mentioning Rome, but if he sees the fall of Rome, if he thinks Babylon in Revelation is a reference to Rome, then he would be holding a view very much like Jay Adams in his book, The Time is at Hand, holds. But most preterists, certainly all full preterists, believe this all was fulfilled in 70 AD, which is long before the fall of Rome, but was the fall of Jerusalem.
Do you see any problem with believing that?
Well, if a person is a full preterist, I do see problems with that. I mean, Well, a full preterist doesn't believe there's a second coming of Christ to be looked forward to. Doesn't believe there's a resurrection of the dead. Doesn't believe that the earth will ever be redeemed, but that we'll just all live our lives individually and go to heaven or hell when we die, but doesn't believe there will be a new heavens, a new earth, and that God's purpose for the earth will ever be fulfilled. So this is a denial. Full preterism is a denial of pretty much what all Christians have believed for 2,000 years until about the early 1970s. A guy named Max King came up with this view of full preterism. And so it's a brand new view, came up in the 70s, but it's a popular view among some Christians. It's a growing view. I've actually just written a book against that view.
I'd like to read that.
But a person who's a partial preterist still thinks that much of Revelation, and maybe all of it, was fulfilled in the past, but they also believe there's other places, like Thessalonians and Corinthians, where it does predict something that has not yet happened, namely the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ, and the renewal of the earth. These are the things. The Last Judgment. All those things can be confirmed from outside the Book of Revelation, So mm-hmm. that even if somebody thought that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, and I don't hold that view myself, but if a person could still be a partial preterist and believe that all of Revelation has been fulfilled, but they would believe that some other prophecies elsewhere than Revelation have not yet been fulfilled, like, again, okay, the second coming of Christ yeah. and mentioned elsewhere.
He was saying that he felt the second coming of Christ came when we asked Jesus into our heart. Is that their teaching?
Well, that's a little different than most. I think he's a full preterist. I think he's a full preterist.
Okay.
And that would mean that he has an end times view. Well, he doesn't have an end times view. The end times came a long time
Correct.
Ago.
Right.
Yeah, so he doesn't believe there's a future second coming of Christ. I find that very problematic. But I can't say that someone who believes that doesn't necessarily love the Lord. I mean, I don't know their heart. If somebody loves the Lord and they're following Jesus, you know, with a good conscience before God, I'm not to judge whether they're saved or not, but I think their doctrine, if they're full preterists, is quite mistaken. I need to take a break here. We got another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll take more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us for you to call in if you like, or just listen in while others call in with questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or maybe with points of disagreement that they may have with the host. There's plenty of those out there, so you're welcome to call in with those too. I'm thinking the lines might be full at the moment. If they are, there will be lines opening up shortly. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners in Southern California that we have this Saturday a men's Bible study in 1 Thessalonians in Temecula, where I live in Southern California. And also Saturday night, a Q&A meeting in Temecula, and those are open to you to attend if you wish. These meetings are only once a month, and this Saturday is that once this month. So if you want to go, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can look under the tab that says announcements and find out where and when those meetings are. Be glad to see you there, of course. We're going to talk next to Kurt from Wisconsin. Kurt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry and for your book, The Four Views. I have a question about a little bit related to Kathy's question. There is two books, one by David Chilton called Paradise Restored, the other by Barry Horner called Future Israel. If you could try and help me understand how we should view these books from a point of faithfulness. Many holding the views in the book Paradise Restored claim to be the most optimistic and about the unstoppable power of God working and building his kingdom today.
Yeah.
By contrast, Barry Horner's book, which John MacArthur said is the best book on Israel he's ever read, seems to be most faithful in handling texts, speaking about the importance of Israel and unfolding history. Can you help me?
Well, maybe. I mean, the book Paradise Restored by David Chilton, I have not read, but I know his other works. That is, I've read some of his other works. He is a postmillennialist, and yes, postmillennialists are the most optimistic of all Christians about what will happen in the world before Jesus comes back. Dispensationalists are the most pessimistic. They believe the world will get worse and worse and worse and finally be ruled by a satanic dictator, and then Jesus will come back. So the world can only get worse before then. But the postmillennialist says, well, that really hasn't been the trajectory at all from the time of Christ till now. The world has actually gotten much better through the influence of the gospel. I mean, back in the time of Christ, other than the Jews, everybody were worshiping demons, sacrificing their babies to demons, living totally immoral lives, unrestrained and drunkenness and prostitution. I mean, these were just normal behaviors in the pagan world. And then Christianity came, and now everywhere that Christianity goes, the world becomes considerably better, as society becomes better. And therefore, they say, this: if you follow this trajectory on for another few hundred years, you may find that the world itself has become essentially, Christianized. When you think about it, the early church began with 120 people in a room in Jerusalem. And now, 2,000 years later, a third of the population of the earth call themselves Christians. And even if they're not all Christians, that's still pretty big growth from 120 people to over 2 billion people. And they say, give it a few more centuries and who knows, maybe with the same expansion, Christianity will have won most everybody and we'll have a world that's a world of peace and so forth. Now, that's the postmillennial viewpoint. And it's not just that they're being idealistic. They have verses of scripture that they believe teach this very thing. There are prophecies that talk about how Christ will reign from sea to sea and so forth. Now, the dispensationalists would say, well, that's going to be during the millennium after Jesus comes back. The postmillennialist says, well, it doesn't say anything there about it after he comes back. For all we know, this could be from the spreading of the kingdom through the same means it's been spreading for the past 2,000 years. And so there are these different viewpoints. And yes, postmillennialism is the most optimistic. I don't know of anything about it that's dangerous. I mean, some people say, well, that's crazy because the Antichrist is coming and things are getting worse and worse. I mean, how could anyone believe it's going to get better and better? Well, if somebody's optimistic, is that hurting anything? I mean, what good is it to be pessimistic? If you're living, for Christ, then you're ready for anything. And by the way, even the postmillennials don't claim that it's going to be a smooth ride to, a Christian world between here and now. They know very well that the past 2,000 years, it's not been an even road. There's been lots of persecution. There's been the rise and fall of communism and Nazism and Islam and things that are very destructive to human life and culture and spirits. But they just believe that, these things have come and they're blips on the radar and then they pass and the kingdom of God continues to grow. And they say, things could get really bad next week or next year. And they could stay bad for a few decades, maybe even for a century. But the kingdom of God will outlast them. And once they have fallen, the kingdom of God will have made more progress than before. And this is the postmillennial viewpoint. Of course, they're not looking at the short term. That's a big difference between the dispensationalist and the postmillennialist. The postmillennialist is not looking for Jesus to come back today, although I think they'd be happy if he did. They don't expect him to come today. They believe there's a lot more territory for the church to conquer through the gospel before Jesus wants to come back. And so, they're not watching for the signs of the times. Now, dispensationalists have been looking for the signs of the times for the past 200 years almost, and it's done nothing but distract them, frankly. I don't think that looking for the signs of the times has ever been very helpful, because the church has been looking for signs of the times for the past 2,000 years, and every time they made a prediction that it was near, they were wrong, and there's no reason to believe that they are any less wrong now than they were then. And it's quite a distraction from what the Bible tells us to do. But dispensationalists, to a very large degree, see the main purpose of Christ's coming was to get us to heaven. So all we have to do is keep our eyes on the clouds and hope that maybe before we die and go to heaven, Jesus will come back and take us to heaven. But they don't have a very developed plan for carrying out the gospel mission in the world, because they just figure it's about going to heaven, isn't it? No, well, the Bible doesn't say it's about going to heaven, so I don't have any reason to affirm that. Now, the other book you mentioned, I'm not familiar with, but if John MacArthur recommended it, I assume it's dispensationalist. And if it's a really good book about Israel, I'd like to read it. I may write a book about Israel sometime, too, and then MacArthur can tell us it's the worst book ever written on Israel. But I do have lectures on it called What Are We to Make of Israel at our website. You can listen to it for free. MacArthur and dispensationalists believe that Israel is somehow still God's chosen people, even though they reject the Messiah. But they believe that someday the Israelites will accept the Messiah, and between now and then, they're going to build their temple and start offering sacrifices again, and they're going to become the hub of all, international controversy and of the Antichrist's target. I'm not sure why they think, though, that Israel will be the Antichrist's target, since Antichrist doesn't mean anti-Israel. After all, Israel itself is Antichrist. If the Bible defines Antichrist, it says whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. That's the definition of Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. So whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist, well, the nation of Israel is Antichrist then, because they deny Jesus is the Christ. But if somebody is to be Antichrist, I have no idea why anyone would make him anti-Israel, since Israel is not even Christian and do not accept Christ. So there's some cognitive dissonance there, in my opinion, between dispensationalism and reality, even one of their views and another of their views. But those are the reasons I left dispensationalism and no longer am of that camp. There are just too many things that don't make sense to me. But I would say
Christians on both sides of this article are of this issue, right? And
of course.
So how does a man like myself, 50 years old, desiring to walk in the position of an elder, or at least to be qualified, whether God ever elects me to do something like that or not, to be qualified, how does one function when you have these two very excellent and well-articulated positions? It seems that the one must choose.
It only becomes a problem if people ask you your opinion about it. And one thing I've always been able to do, well, maybe not always, but most of my life anyway, is if someone asks me a question about something I haven't made up my mind on, I'll just say I haven't made my mind up on it. You know, there's really no reason why any Christian should have to know the future of Israel, or even, for that matter, the future of the church. I mean, if post-millennialism is true, I don't have to know that. It'll happen. As long as I'm doing what a Christian's supposed to be doing, God will work through me and the rest of the Christian church to accomplish whatever he intends to accomplish. And it may not happen in my lifetime or my children or great-grandchildren's lifetimes, but I don't have to know about it. I mean, it may be hopeful and exciting to think about it, but if it's true, but let's just say for the sake of argument that post-millennialism were true and I never knew it. Well, so what? So what if I never knew it? But how am I hurt by that? Now, I would be hurt by that if not knowing it made me less responsible. For example, if I thought, I think the world's going to end, before this time next month. So I guess I'll just get into my bunker and wait for it all to blow over. Well, that would be hurtful. If I make some bad practical decisions based on bad eschatology, then that's fine. But you know what? I was a dispensationalist teacher for many, many years, and I lived for God, just like many dispensationalists do. I was sold out to God. I was willing to die as a martyr, and I still am. I mean, I'm not a different person now that I'm not dispensational than I was when I was dispensational. So what's a man to do when he reads a book that's dispensational on one hand and a book that's not on the other? Well, what he can do is make that a project to see. I mean, what it does is it lets you know there's some areas of theology that need some more thinking through. And that there's nothing wrong with being undecided about a controversial matter until you've researched it. And if it takes 10 years to research it, there's nothing embarrassing about that either. You see, a lot of times people feel like, if I'm going to be a mature Christian, if I'm going to be useful to the church, I need to know what I think about every subject. And I'd say, why? You need to know who Jesus is. You need to know how to follow Jesus. You need to know how to fulfill the Great Commission, which is teaching people to observe everything Jesus commanded. And there's not one thing that he commanded that has anything to do with eschatology that I can think of, except that you just watch forever. Just always be watching, because you never know when the Lord's going to come. But while you're watching, you're doing what he commanded to do. You know, reaching the world for Christ, living a holy life, promoting justice and righteousness, and, you know, the weightier matters of the law that Jesus said. I mean, the Christian life is a very practical life. It also has theological complexity in some areas. And if, you know, you say you're in your 50s and you're just kind of getting exposed to these things, I was exposed to these differences a little longer ago than that. I'm 68 now. Almost 69 in a month or so, and I started studying it when I was 16, but I didn't know all these views. But there are still some things I haven't made up my mind on. I still don't know if postmillennialism is true or not. I at this point am pretty settled in amillennialism, but I could see I see arguments for postmillennialism, but I haven't embraced it, and I don't care. I don't care if I ever am fully convinced of it, because it doesn't matter to my Christian life. So you can be a mature Christian, and the thing that will show most maturity is your humility. You know, if you feel like, boy, I can't be a teacher of the Bible if when someone asks me a question, I have to say, I don't know. Well, sure you can. Paul said he didn't know everything. He said, we know in part. We prophesy in part. We don't know everything. Being a teacher means you teach people what you know. And hopefully, if you're a teacher, you're also a learner, so you're continuing to learn. But I wouldn't rush through something like this, because as you've seen, if you read these two books, you find that, you know, both sides have got some, as you would say it, impressive things to say. And it takes a while for a person to process these things. And if it takes you 10 years to process them, or if it takes the rest of your life and you still die not knowing which is right, that doesn't neutralize you from being a great Christian leader or teacher or disciple of Jesus. So I would just say, don't ever be ashamed to say, I don't know. Don't ever be ashamed to say, I haven't made up my mind yet. This is something I'm looking into. And the more you look into it, the more you can say things like, I'm becoming acquainted. In fact, I'm fairly acquainted with both sides now. And I have to admit, it's going to take me some time to decide who's right and who's wrong, because each side has some arguments that I'm not sure what to do with. But this is to my mind, a side issue. This is extracurricular. The assignment of the Christian and the Christian teacher is to live a holy life in obedience to Jesus Christ every moment of every day and teach others to do the same. And as an extracurricular project, you can say, I'm also going to look into eschatology. Or I'm also going to look into the doctrines of grace. Or I'm also going to look into this controversy over here, that one. There's going to always be controversies you haven't sorted through. And the best, I think, you will be the most mature elder if you know, I have not sorted everything out yet. And therefore, I can't speak dogmatically. Anything. I can give people, you know, a status report on my thinking, you know. I've read these views, and I tend to lean this way, though I'm still realizing there may be something on the other side I haven't fully processed. So, I mean, this is how you deal with living in the world, church world, where, you know, there's different viewpoints out there, and you haven't really figured them all out.
Thank you, sir.
All right, Kurt. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, let's see. We're going to talk next to Craig from Eugene, Oregon. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I've been hearing a lot of strange doctrine or views of the Trinity doctrine on the radio and TV. And it's the scripture that I was wanting clarification on, I think, is, let's see, John 20:31 and Mark 10:18. And the reason being is, like, these preachers out of Albany are, like, over the last couple of months, they've been proclaiming that salvation requires becoming a Christian and believing that Jesus Christ is God, and that he died on the cross, resurrected himself 3 days later, and set himself at the right hand of himself. They also proclaim that God impregnated a 12-year-old pubescent girl with her consent out of wedlock so that he could have a body of flesh and walk amongst us. And Jesus, as far as I understand it, Jesus specifically said that he's not God in Mark 10:18. And what, Luke 22:42, you know, that his will is not the same as God's. So can you clarify this? I mean, it sounds like a bunch of BS. I mean, I study from the NASB, NAS 95, and I believe the scriptures, but I question the viewpoints of these men. So,
help with that. I'm not sure who these men are and what camp they're in.
Duke and his protege Mike.
I don't mean their names. I don't mean their
baptism.
Names.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't really care
Baptist.
What their names are, but they're Baptists, huh? Okay. Well, if they say that Jesus sat down at his own right hand and resurrected himself from the dead, they're not really talking the way most Trinitarians do, because I believe in the Trinity. I don't believe Jesus sat down by his own right hand. That'd be, how could I sit next to myself?
He's God. They claim he's God.
Exactly.
So
well,
God sits
what they
his
claim,
son at the
what,
right hand of himself.
God, yeah, God set Jesus at his right hand, yeah, and God raised him from the dead, the Bible says. So, I mean, I don't have any problem believing that God can come to earth in a human form, and that human form
but
then
lives
as a man.
Jesus said he's not God.
No, he didn't. No, he said,
Mark
why do you call me
18.
Good? Yeah, isn't that where he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God? Okay. I thought that was
yeah, God is the only one that's good, not him. So he's saying
no,
that
no, he didn't
not,
say he didn't.
He's
no,
not
no,
God.
Wait, don't put words in his mouth.
Right?
He said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Is Jesus saying that Jesus, is not good?
Well, that's what that's what I get from it. I mean, that's
well,
what he
I
told
don't.
The rich
how
guy
could,
that came
how could
to
Jesus
him,
say he's not good?
Good?
Is there
teacher.
Anything? Is there anything in Jesus that isn't good? Is there anything about Jesus that's bad? No, I mean, Jesus is not saying, I'm not good. He's saying, true, only God is good. But if he's saying only God is good, then he's either saying, I'm not good, or he's saying, I'm God. And the rich young ruler came and says, good teacher, what thing must I do to have eternal life? And I believe Jesus must be telling him that, you know, what you see, I'm good. So you should know that only God is good. And if I'm good, as you say, then you're inquiring of God himself in the flesh. Now, I mean, again, there's one other way I can see to look at that, and that is for Jesus to say, I'm not good. But I can't imagine why Jesus would say that, because that'd be a lie. There's no one good if even God's not good if Jesus isn't good, because there's no other thing that is a definition of good than what Jesus is. Yeah, I mean, Jesus did say things that were enigmatic. I mean, he did say at one point, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? But then he said it later in this, you know, a paragraph or two later, he says the Father's greater than I. Now, he didn't say God is greater than I. He said the Father's greater than I. The Trinitarian view, which you may not accept, but the Baptists you talk to do, the Trinitarian view is that God exists in three parts, or three persons, they would say. And there's only one God, but there's three persons in God.
There was
that,
one other piece to that also was, in the last couple of days, Duke's been proclaiming that, I mean, and I remember reading about it, is something about decision by the church in defining the Trinitarian doctrine is that Christ could not be born or created. He had to have always existed along with God and is God.
Well, I'm surprised that he would say that. He may not. I don't know this particular teacher. He might not be your typical Baptist. Typically, Baptists believe that Jesus was eternally begotten, not made. That's a creedal line. Now, I'm not real comfortable with that line, because I don't know anything in the Bible that says.
It touches on your First John 2, just that you mentioned just a few minutes ago.
Well, the point I'm making.
Right?
Well, I'm not sure how's it touching on that. 1 John 2?
Well, it's identifying what Christianity is being, denying that Jesus is, or Christ is the Son of God. That's what I kind of interpret his definition.
The verse in 1 John 2 said, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. Is that the verse you're talking about?
The Antichrist, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know any Christian of any denomination that denies that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ is the word Messiah in Greek. And, you know, I think all Christians believe Jesus is the Messiah. Right. I think you would, too, if you're a Christian. I don't know if you are, but if you are, then you believe Jesus is the Messiah.
I believe in Jesus and Christ and God, but I'm not so sure about the Trinity doctrine anyway.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you this. We're coming up against the end of the hour, and I can't go into this in great detail now. I have many times before.
Huh.
I would suggest, if you would want my full treatment of the subject, that you might go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free there. You don't have to buy anything.
And
if you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says topical lectures, and then you'll see a lot of different series of topical lectures. One of them is called Knowing God. If you click on that one, a drop-down menu will say, well, it have the names of these different lectures. One of them is called the Trinity. And there I can give a very full treatment, which I can't give here. I can't here because of our limits on our time. But so go to thenarrowpath.com, and then click on the tab that says topical lectures, and then the series is called Knowing God, and you'll find within that series the doctrine of the Trinity, which is easy to spot, and I think that would be helpful to you if you have time to listen to that. Okay, we don't have much time, but we maybe can take a couple minutes for Victor in Alberta, Canada. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So
sure.
My question is, given the fact that Ignatius wrote his seven letters to the churches saying that they shouldn't have communion, baptisms, or marriage without the bishop present.
Yes.
Now, listen to your lectures. How would you say in our modern day baptisms, marriages, and even communion should take place? Should there be an elder present? Can any Christian baptize any other Christian? Or how would you answer that?
Well, I don't agree with Ignatius, for one thing. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says you can't baptize or take communion unless a bishop is present. The Apostle Paul was baptized by a man named Ananias that we don't really know that he held any office in the church. He was just called a brother, a disciple in the church in Damascus, and he went and baptized Paul and laid hands on him to be filled with the Spirit. And yet this man, we're not told he held any office in the church. Philip was not a bishop in the church, and he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. It seems to me that whoever leads somebody to the Lord is also capable of baptizing them, though, of course, in both of those cases, the people being baptized were not being baptized necessarily into a local congregation. Paul was not yet a member of the church in Damascus, nor did he stay long there. The Ethiopian eunuch was on his way to Ethiopia, and he didn't, you know, so he got baptized en route. I think in most cases, the ideal is to be baptized into a local congregation. If you're settled somewhere and there's a congregation there, I don't say that the bishops have to be present to baptize you, but I think it doesn't hurt. I think someone else can do it, but I think that you show respect, I suppose, for the existing church there if you allow, you know, their leadership to baptize you, but I don't think you're sinning if you get baptized by someone else. In Ignatius' time, things had developed in the institutional church beyond the point of the apostles' time, and not, in my opinion, in a good way. I think the church went the wrong way in some ways after the apostles died. So I wouldn't stand by what Ignatius said there, but he did say those things that you mentioned. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're out of time. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can support us if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.